Last time we began to speak about the sovereignty of God and the human will. And I admit we're going, in some sense, painstakingly slow on this, for this is really where, as they used to say, the fat hits the fire. This is where people really get upset, is when one starts talking about man as being anything other than the complete determiner of his own fate. And that's where people get quite upset. Now, we mentioned this last time. Let's look at the verse again, John 6. And then we'll move on from it. John 6, 44. No one is able to come to me unless the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up again at the last day. No one is able. I think it's very important for us to appreciate that historically, when one said that he believed in the doctrine of total depravity, he meant the doctrine of total inability. Now today, it's become quite fashionable for people to believe in what they call the doctrine of total depravity without believing in total inability at all. They're not really believing in what historically was the doctrine of total depravity, but some sort of maybe great depravity, but not total depravity. I'm not sure how to characterize it, but I think that's perhaps how one could most honestly and carefully describe it. But God says here that man of himself is fully captive of Satan. His will determines that he will not come to God. Ephesians 2:2. Ephesians 2 and verse 2. In talking about we should perhaps read verse 1 just to get the context. And you hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Actually captives of Satan. People may not appreciate that, but that's what God says. Man's will is depraved. Man's will is impotent. Man does not even wish to go against Satan. In that sense, his will is impotent. Of course, as we've noted time and time again, and we won't look at it again, Romans 3:11 says that man does not even seek God. No one seeks God. Now, I know there are people who think that they did. When they get the glory, the Lord will point out to them that it wasn't them but him. Now, look at Psalm 110. Someday, when Christ comes to this earth for Israel, Israel will all respond. I'm sure a lot of people have wondered why. Why is it that throughout history they didn't respond and then all of a sudden they will? Well, they will because God will make them respond. Did you ever wonder that before you saw sovereignty? Why it was that Israel had rejected Christ time and time again and then suddenly someday they're going to all see the light? What's going to happen different then than happened before? Well, what's going to happen is what God does in the heart. But it says, the people, thy people, shall be willing in the day of thy power. The day of Christ's display of power, they'll be willing. God, of course, will make them so. Now look at John 8:36.
And God's love changes.
I think this is the way people have looked at it. And I'm not sure quite how they view prophecy. I'm not even sure how I can explain to you my view of prophecy before I understood sovereignty the way I do. Must be. I don't know. John 8:36. What?
I always had an idea it came from Zechariah, where they would look upon him whom they pierced and they realized that he was the Christ.
But they looked on him also on the day of the crucifixion.
Yeah, but after the so many years after the prophecy has been fulfilled of the judgment and everything else, and then they see him whom they've crucified, then all of a sudden put everything together and don't realize.
But I think we'd have to say, of course, the Spirit who is the one who makes them willing.
Yeah,
because when one looks, let's see, what do we have? Something like 14, 15 million Jews today? Now, all we're told in the book of Revelation, assuming we don't suddenly have a Jew killing, but what we're told in the book of Revelation is 144,000 Jews and perhaps a few others. Now, that's a very small percent of the 14 million. I don't think even in the tribulation we're going to see a majority of the Jews come to the Lord. But those who come are going to be willing because of his power.
It would be strange, too, if there was always 12,000 from each tribe.
That's right. And, of course, Revelation spells that out, too.
Yeah.
And I really think that the only way to make those things make sense is to appreciate that God is the one who's running the show. John 8:36. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. But it's the Son who has to make you free. People cannot be free of the old nature and the satanic power without God Himself making them free. Now, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. There's just verses all over the place like this, aren't there? Man of himself is bound, but when the Son makes him free, he is indeed free. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Knowing therefore, beloved, your election of God. I'm afraid there are too many Christians that don't. And if you try to tell them about their election of God, they don't want to hear about it. You know, when you think about it, the churches Paul wrote to were pretty godly compared to what we have in our country today. I've often pondered some of the things Paul wrote in his epistles and how apparently the people pretty much took it till later in his ministry when some of them didn't. And some of the things where he rebuked them and then he'd tell them other doctrines and all this, and boy, they all seem to take it. Today, well, you just split the work again, it seems. And of course, you know how that goes.
They didn't have as many voices telling them everything else at that
time. I don't know what they had. They seemed to have Judaizers rise up fast enough to tell them something different. And
yeah.
I don't know what they had. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, I want you to notice this, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Now, did you notice that? Now, it is a common feeling today, whether men put it this way or not, that the gospel comes in word only. And I've actually been told by people that the word itself is what changes hearts, unaided by anything, spirit or whatever. Now, it's true. It's true. The scriptures are quick and powerful. It says that. I don't question but that's the scriptures there. It's certainly the scriptures in Ephesians 6, because there it uses the word rhema, which is never used of Christ. And word of God in scripture is either Christ or the scriptures. And it tells us that the gospel is powerful in Romans 1. But I believe there are two powers involved whenever someone is saved. One is the scriptures externally, and the other is the Holy Spirit internally. And that's what Paul says here. It came not into you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. And of course, Paul has more to say to the Thessalonians later on about how the gospel came to them. Look in it as, let's see. Well, we'll look at that later. But you'll notice how it is there in 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, and 5. Now, John 10:28-30. Of course, this is used many times for security, and it should be so used. Man is powerless and unable of himself to yield to God. And once God saves him, of course, he makes him completely secure. You ever realize it that most of our acquaintances who believe in eternal security but not in sovereign election are actually saying that the unregenerate has more freedom than the believer. Do you realize that? They say the believer cannot become unsaved even if he wants to be. But the unbeliever has full choice. So they're saying that somehow the unbeliever has more freedom in spiritual matters than the saved man. But the Scripture teaches they both are in the same boat in a certain sense. And that is that the unbeliever is powerless of himself to become saved. Once God saves him, God keeps him, and he's powerless of himself to become anything else. His will has been changed. And of course, Christ said in John 10:28, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. There are several times when Christ talked about matters related to sovereignty that the Jews got mad at him. Of course, this one is related to the fact that he made himself equal to God. But in many of these circumstances, he was also explaining to them something about sovereignty. Now let's look at Ezra for a moment. Ezra chapter 1. Interesting passage here. Now, I think we're trying to find various verses that point out that man is unable of himself to yield to God, and once God saves him, he's unable to do anything else, really. Well, look what Ezra 1:1-3 says, and then look at what Ezra 1:5 says. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, I think that's interesting, don't you? Here's a man that had no interest in the things of God. He was a pagan king. And it says, the Lord stirred up his spirit and caused him to do certain things. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. I'm sure he must have felt about as silly as Balaam did that day that he went out to curse Israel and had to end up doing something else. Now you look at verse 5. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised. Isn't that interesting? This was not a Peace Corps volunteer action, as I'm afraid sometimes missionary endeavor is today. But this was a spirit-stirred attitude. The idea was, God stirred up their spirit and caused them to want to go to Jerusalem to build the temple. Isn't that interesting? The whole operation was God's. And I find that interesting. God worked that way time and time again. Now we're going to have more to say about this as we go along. But before we get to the subject of human responsibility, let's ask a question that many, many people ask. Once you start talking about the fact that man's will is powerless, then sooner or later people think you're saying that there's no point in preaching the gospel. Well, we're not saying that at all, but just to make sure people don't think we're saying it, let's turn and look at some passages. Look at Romans 15. Now, the book of Romans, more strongly perhaps than any other book, if you look at Romans chapter 9, brings forth the doctrine of the utter and absolute sovereignty of Jehovah God. And it furthermore brings out even the doctrine of reprobation, that even God had a purpose I should say it this way, that God even had a purpose in what He did with Pharaoh. So if there's any book that should deny missionary responsibility or the responsibility of witnessing or testifying, it should be Romans. Well, let's see what Romans 15:20 says. Or we could take Romans 1, but we'll take Romans 15:20 for now. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. The Apostle Paul, through whose mouth God gave a real systematic explanation of sovereignty in Romans 9, was also one of history's greatest examples of a missionary, if not the greatest. And I know people sit there and they're baffled and they say, well, you mean people that you have to go and tell them the gospel even though they're powerless to trust in it?
Yep.
Because God uses the preaching of the Word as well as the work of the Spirit to accomplish His purpose. And it is still our responsibility to go and tell others of Jesus Christ. It is always our responsibility. The only other way to look at it, and the way sometimes people present it, is to assume, as some do, that there will be people who go to hell because of our failure. Now let's take that statement apart once more. That means that some man will be in hell because of my sin. Now, what does that do to the doctrine of human responsibility? That really blows it. I don't believe that anyone can ever argue that this man goes to hell because this man didn't tell him anything. He goes to hell because of what? His sins. Now, it's true. We may not live up to our responsibility, and for that, we stand guilty. But no one will ever be in hell because of another man's sin. And the Scripture never presents it that way. Look at Romans 1:15-14. The Apostle Paul says, I am debtor both to Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready. The whole thought of the word ready here is ready and willing to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We absolutely and totally renounce any doctrine that says we do not witness. We witness primarily because God says we must. And secondarily, to make sure that all men know. But primarily, we witness so that all men may hear the truth of God. And I also like 2 Corinthians 2 when we talk along these lines. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge. This is verse 14, 2 Corinthians 2:14. Maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish, much as we may not understand it. If you testify of the gospel of the grace of God, and the one to whom you testify does not trust in Christ, God is still glorified. God is not just glorified by the successes as we look at successes. He is glorified whenever the message goes out. Read that verse again. I think everyone who ever preaches should underline that verse. Or not, if not in their Bibles, since I don't underline, as you know, some of you, but at least in their hearts. And if you're in the habit of underlining, it's a good one to underline. We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. Now, we're not a sweet savor to the one we're testifying to, but we're a sweet savor to God. The one that we're testifying to may hate our message and put us in chains and whatever. But it is God who is glorified. Then he says, to the one, we are the savor of death unto death. And to the other, the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as in sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Now, I think that's our attitude, don't you think? I think much of what has gone wrong in evangelistic methods has gone wrong because people did not understand what it was that glorified God. What it is that glorifies God is when the message goes out. And if 500 come forward, fine. God's glorified. And if they all start throwing rotten tomatoes, God is glorified. Isn't that what it says? And Paul got his share of both, you know. And sometimes we get what we think is more than our share of the one, and then we quit. Or we change our methods, or we do something else. But God is always glorified. Now, once you see that, then you realize the importance of doing God's work in God's way. If God is glorified whenever the message goes out, then there's no reason to change the message. There's no reason to change the methods and contradict the methods of Scripture. I believe very strongly that the Pauline message must go forth in Pauline methods today. I personally believe that of the missions I know about, Things to Come Mission is one of the few that's operating on a Pauline ground in the way in which they send forth their missionaries. But you think about, I don't know if you ever thought about missionary work that way. The missionary starts the churches and then moves on. He never pastors a church. Paul never did. Then he moves on.
When the missionary is made to leave, it don't hurt a thing.
That's right. And so, that's the way it ought to be.
You mean they don't build hospitals?
That's the way most missions work. They have hospitals and all sorts of other things. No, I'm afraid that's not what Paul was doing when he made tents. And we never hear of Luke lining up all the little babies for their smallpox shots either. He went along to take care of Paul and his company. But you know how most missions work today. They differ very little from the Peace Corps, except they slip in the gospel ever so often. One man whom I know is a missionary under a certain mission. Receives his entire paycheck from the United Nations because he teaches in a United Nations-sponsored school in a certain country on the other side of the world. He comes home and tells about all the missionary work. Well, now, what is he? You added up. He's a government employee. Is exactly what he is. But Paul used a little different method than that. What's it say?
Because we are not as many who corrupt the word of God. And for corrupt, it says that literally it means to make merchandise.
Yes, it does mean. It means making gain. It means making gain by corrupting the word of God. That's right. That's right. And there are a lot that do. I never really realized how much of that was going on until I read the book on Marjo. That's wild. One man sitting there preaching against drinking, drunk while he's preaching, has to sit on a chair. They said he could always bring in the offerings over the radio. So that gets to you, doesn't it? But that's the way many people are. They preach against something while they're doing it themselves because they're getting rich on it. Well, that's what Paul, of course, is saying here. We are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. And that's very important, I believe, to hold strictly to what God says, to work in God's method, to do it in God's way.
Something else.
Go on.
Verse 16, who is sufficient for these things? Next chapter, verse 5.
Okay, verse 5. Not that we are sufficient ourselves to think of anything as ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. And of course, that's true. I myself feel when it says who is sufficient for these things, it may mean that, but it may have another meaning. We should look at this sometime, maybe. And that who is it of us that can really figure out how this is so? With the rhetorical answer being no, none of us can really figure that out. And I could be wrong, but that's how I've understood that verse. Maybe someday we'll have to take it in context and see if it means the same thing as 3:5, or which, or whether it means what I've, the light that I've cast on it. But be that as it may be, it is certainly, in some sense, mysterious to us that this could be true. That God could, in some sense, be glorified when His message goes out, even if no one trusts. What we need to do is be faithful. We are nearing the end of time, and of course, nearing the end of time, we're going to see perhaps fewer genuine results. And maybe it would be good for us to remember how Noah was. Remember Noah's great evangelistic meetings? Remember all the people that didn't come forward?
How long did they carry on?
Carried on for some 120 years.
That beats Billy Graham by a long shot.
That sure does. But I'm always reminded of something that D.L. Moody was supposed to have said, though he used some techniques also I can't agree with. But the story goes that he was out one night looking for someone to witness to, and there was a drunk there and says, "Oh, you're Mr. Moody. You converted me last night." He said, "Well, that's what's wrong. The Lord didn't do it." You've heard that kind of story, and there's some truth to that. Okay, so much then for the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and the human will. The human will is powerless with the old nature as it is. Once saved, God keeps us saved. There's nothing within us that desires to be anything but saved. So in that sense, the human will is powerless again. The choice is to either be slaves of God or slaves of sin. Servants of righteousness or servants of the old nature. And I think we should thank the Lord that He has caused us to be slaves of His and not allowed us to continue to be slaves of our old nature. Now, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, sooner or later the problem of human responsibility gets in there. And I think we need to clarify a few things and dwell on a few points here. We will not be able to exhaust this subject this evening, so let's state a few things before we get going that sort of summarize it, and then we'll look at it, some of it in detail. Responsibility comes from that which we are free to do from external pressures. You understand what I mean? That's what responsibility comes from. It has nothing to do with internal freedom, but external freedom. This is what it means when we talk about man as being a free moral agent. Now, we're not saying that it will be his disposition to want to do good. Nor are we saying that it is his disposition to neither do good nor evil. We're saying that no one forces him to do evil. Do you understand what we mean when we say that? This slogan that Flip Wilson uses, you know, "the devil made me do it," is completely false. No man can ever, when he sins, say, "Well, the devil made me do it," and then sin one more time. Or six more times, or whatever. Because man is a free moral agent. Now, that doesn't mean he's free from anything, but it does mean he's free from the external. And of course, now, when we talk about man's bondage, we're talking about his lack of freedom to do good because of the depravity of his human nature. But you see, his human nature is himself. When we sin, instead of wearing that sign that says "the devil made me do it," we ought to wear a sign that says "I made me do it." See? That states it correctly. James, of course, says that a man sins when he is drawn away of his own lusts, his own desires. He is not coerced into sin by anything. The world and the devil are externals that tempt us, but as we ourselves who sin. Does everybody understand that? Now, responsibility comes from free agency. Okay? But the bondage has to do, of course, with our hearts and so forth. Well, let's see if we can see some verses now on this. But I wanted us to understand that by way of introduction, because I think a lot of people don't understand that. They say, well, then a man can't do anything about it, so it's God's fault. And there are some who go so far, therefore, to assert that God will eventually save everybody, since it's His fault anyway. And we're not saying that at all. There are those who would say that, you know. Okay, Romans 14, verse 12. Romans 14 and verse 12 is technically about the believer. But it states a truth that's true of everyone. Romans 14 and verse 12. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God.
Conclusion to the preceding verse.
Well, it's a conclusion, but it keeps going. Well, maybe it is all men. For as it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. I take that as in a context dealing with the believer. But independent of that, it's a truth that applies to all. Read the whole chapter. And it's a chapter about the believer and his responsibility to other believers. But whether you see it that way or not, certainly we understand verse 12 as being a universal truth. All men, saved and unsaved, will give an account to God someday. And some who are not in Christ will have a pretty shabby account. And were we not in Christ, we would also. Now look at Romans 2 for a moment. Romans 2. Sooner or later, when we talk about some of these things, the question of the heathen comes up. So Paul deals with that. And while there may be certain intricacies about it that we cannot settle fully, there are certain general principles that we have here in Romans 2, 14 through 16. So let's look at these general principles. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So there is no one on the face of the earth who is free from the knowledge of the law of God. There are those who think, and I think perhaps the atheist thinks, that man is free completely of the knowledge of God. That's not true. They have to learn their atheism. They don't think of it that way, but they have to learn it. Romans 1 and 2 both teach that. Every man on the face of the earth has written in his heart something of the law of God. Now, it may be a very weak and mild form of it, but every man on the face of the earth has that. And even the knowledge that it's of God. But when he turns his back on that, then he stands before God as without excuse. Now, the Bible declares, of course, that man is totally unable. But the Bible does not declare that his inability comes from coercion from without, but his inability comes from depravity from within. Responsibility is not a consequence nor a reason to believe inability. It is only a reason to believe that man acts freely in the sense that he is not coerced from without. Look at our own laws. We don't say to a man, well, if you're a compulsive murderer, then it's all right. See? We don't say that. Or at least we shouldn't say that. We observe that whether a man may, at some point in life, and there may be people at a point in life that have gotten to this condition, where he cannot stop killing, that's his problem. We better deal with him, though. As long as somebody's not there making him kill, then that man is a murderer and should be treated as one. Now, he didn't get that way naturally, of course. He got that way through sin. But nevertheless, there are some that have gotten to that stage in life. If he is doing something compulsively, he's doing it from within. And the only time the law excuses a criminal is when somebody's holding a gun to his head and says, you do that. That's coercion from without. And we view that differently. Responsibility comes from the fact, of course, that he is not forced from without, but it comes from the fact that man does what he does as a result of his inner desires. Now, the Bible gives us some examples where God prevented men from doing certain things and yet preserved their responsibility. Let me give you an example. Numbers 22. This is a good example of the sovereignty of God, by the way. And it's a good example that shows us what God does. Numbers 22. Verse 38. And Balaam said unto Balak, Lo, I am come unto thee. Have I now any power at all to say anything? The word that the Lord put in my mouth, that shall I speak. And 23 and 12 tells us that. And he answered and said, Must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord hath put in my mouth? And verse 20, Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Now you know the story of Balaam. Balaam's total desire was to do evil. There's no question about that. But God didn't want that to happen that way. And so God reversed what Balaam did, and he forced Balaam, he prevented Balaam from doing evil, and yet Balaam still stands before God responsible for that which he wanted to do in the first place. Isn't that true? He still stands before our God guilty of wanting to do the wrong thing, though in this case he wasn't allowed to carry out his want. And we can give many, many other examples on that. There's another thing that we should say about man's responsibility. The source of man's responsibility is not only the lack of coercion from without, it's also the command of God. God, as the Creator, has the right to tell men to do certain things. And He has told them this, hasn't He? 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in Paul's letters, and I believe that we can judge many, just about any legal system by whether it measures up to that. And God's system does measure up to that. Plus, those who are sinners, God has indeed commanded to trust in Christ. And God allows men to have free access to the gospel. It's their own depraved natures that won't allow them to come to Him. But it's not God's fault. And the responsibility comes from their freedom from without, that is, from pressures from without, to trust in Christ. Man's responsibility as a creature is to love, obey, and serve God above all else. And his responsibility as a sinner is to repent and believe the gospel. And that's his responsibility no matter what. Now let's get some verses to back that up. Romans 1. First of all, that man's responsibility as a creature is to love and serve God. Romans 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth through unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Belief in God is universal. It's one of those things that you find wherever man is. If they weren't so biased against it, they'd call it an instinct. But the psychologists will never do that, of course. But that's really what it is. It's something that God has spoken universally to man. And that's supposed to, in any species, that's supposed to be the nature of an instinct. Whenever it's universally manifested, you have to unlearn it. So the need to serve God is throughout, and God's Word teaches that. Now, what about the fact that God commands all men? Well, Acts 17, verse 30. Acts 17 and verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Verse 31, because he had appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereas he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. And so the scriptures are absolutely clear. Man's responsibility as a creature is to serve God. His responsibility as a sinner is to repent and believe the gospel. Now that's his responsibility whether he is able or not. Just as it is a man's responsibility in our legal system to live up to the laws, whether due to some circumstances he is able at the moment to or not. And of course, one of the things the courts try to decide is whether his compulsion came from without or within, although I think the psychologists have fouled up the works now again. And that now some courts accept inner compulsion as a legitimate way to get a man off. God does not accept such a thing. And I think we can support from Scripture that there is no such thing as mental illness. Do you think that? People are either physically sick or spiritually sick. And the combination may drive them to what we recognize as mental illness. I won't argue that. But the source of the problem is either physical or spiritual. And I firmly believe that. I find the scriptures deal with some of the very problems. You read the book of Proverbs sometime. If you want to see how God deals with what we call the neurotic states today, look how he deals with them in the book of Proverbs. And you don't have to read it lying down. You can read it sitting up with a nice bright light on it. And you don't have to tell your troubles to somebody. Just read what the scripture teaches when it talks about the neuroses of various peoples there, doesn't it? You know how the book of Proverbs goes. And you should read it sometime. Much of what man does that is viewed that way is simply a pent-up anger of some sort, and Proverbs deals with that at length. Some of it may just be that he isn't eaten right and all that, but that's another question. But man's responsibility, whatever, comes, of course, from what the law reads, that he's to love, obey, and serve God, and as a sinner he's to repent and believe the gospel. This does not mean man is able to do any of these things. We've already seen a number of verses that talk about man's inability. Turn with me to another one, John 8:43. I think it's probably true that those who oppose the doctrine of the sovereignty of God the most are those who primarily do not see the difference between responsibility and capability. They see them as being the same thing, but they're not. John 8:43, why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Now, he was not talking to a bunch of deaf mutes. He is saying, you don't understand what I'm saying because you can't. Their failure to trust in the Lord came not from their lack of opportunity. That's another way to put it. Responsibility comes from opportunity. But was from their lack of ability. They had opportunity. He was standing right in front of them. But they lacked desire. They lacked ability. And of course, he reminds them of it here. Romans 8 and 7, of course, tells us that the natural man, or that the carnal mind, is enmity against God. So man is pictured to us as totally unable. But now, what's the source of his inability? And here again, we have to make a distinction. It is not natural inability. I don't know if it's good to. I don't know if we can come up with a nice analogy on this or not. But if we had a lion here who was just as hungry as he could be, and we stuck a watermelon in front of him, lions being the way they normally are, he wouldn't touch it. But he has the ability to eat that watermelon. He has all the organs it takes to chew it and to eat it. His problem is he's not willing to eat it. Now, the problem with man as he is not that he lacks natural ability. It's that he lacks willingness. You see the difference? Well, we're almost to this business of compulsion again. But when a man faces the decision to sin or not to sin, and that's really the question, he chooses.